I'd like to direct your attention to the Gospel of Mark this morning and look at chapter 3 and notice verses 1 through 7. Gospel of Mark chapter 3 verses 1 through 7. I want to again notice with you this morning the subject of God's scandalous, astonishing, exuberant, unmerited grace. And if I could think of more dramatic adjectives, I would have used them. But grace is just that, just beyond what we will ever this side of glory comprehend. But I am sure that we are in great need, I know I am, to be immersed in it, that we might have the joy that the Lord has expected us to have. By default, we're always moving away from grace, and this is another example. He entered into the synagogue, that is Christ, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, not to the man, but to those that were standing around, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisee went forth, The Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea. I'd like to notice just two points with you this morning. First of all, that we are so prone to relegate Christianity to a lifeless, law-based form of spirituality. A lifeless, law form of spirituality. When actually scriptures teach it is to be a lively, grace-based spirituality. A lifeless, law-based spirituality, or else a lively, grace-based spirituality. And again, here's this account that brings us too much of looking in the mirror at ourselves. In that day, those who were handicapped, those who in some way were disabled, they were looked upon as individuals who had done something to deserve what had come upon them. You remember John 9, the man that was born blind, and the disciples asked, Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It was just the way society thought. It was what culture gave you to deduct. If you had a malady, or if any of your loved ones, or if anyone had some sort of disability, it was thought. I've been struggling with my voice the whole week, and I thought I was better, but it seems like this morning it's worse than ever. They thought that somewhere, just like Job's comforters, the individual had done something to deserve what came upon them. It was a law-based thought. Everything was based on what you did, you get what you deserve. And that's what's going on here. So when Christ entered into the synagogue, and there was this man with a withered hand, or a paralyzed hand, we might say, they thought that the man deserved what he had. In other words, he had done something. It was his fault that he was paralyzed. He deserved to be paralyzed. He ought to live with being paralyzed. He ought to get used to being paralyzed. And since it was the Sabbath, which established spirituality, it would be wrong to heal the man. Now, connected with this thought is that they didn't care about the man. They cared about law. They didn't care about the man. They cared about law-based spirituality. You were spiritual if you kept the law. If everybody hated you, if nobody cared about you, if, you know, everybody was just in misery, as long as you were religiously doing what you were required to do, according to their principles, then God was pleased with you. There was nothing really functional about this religion. There was nothing that would be what we might term, just have some common human kindness in it. That was immaterial. It was that God was rigid. God was exacting. God was demanding. You keep the rules. You follow the rules. That's what establishes spirituality. It doesn't matter what happens to others. It doesn't matter how others are affected. It doesn't matter. In fact, if it turns others away, just do what you're required to do, period. You'll be hard-hearted. You'll be proud of yourselves. But you'll be doing what's right. So the Savior comes, and it's so interesting, looking out upon them, we notice that He actually looked at them with anger. Now, isn't that interesting? Law-based spirituality, in the Savior's sight, is so despicable, He's angered by it. He despises it and hates it. And it's peculiar to me here. It's almost as if the Savior had the Pharisees under His thumb and He went, gotcha. He was that displeased with them. He knew it was the Sabbath. They knew it was the Sabbath. He specifically wanted them to know what He was about to do, was totally against what they thought He ought to do, because He asks them the question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? He wanted them to know that He was about to do that which was exactly opposite of what they thought ought to be done. He wanted them to know that their law-based spirituality was totally contrary to His teachings. It was totally contrary to having any sense of concern for anybody else. And He wanted them to know that they ought to cease and desist from following such forms of behavior. So He heals the man. And then, if you'll notice, they went forth straightway and took counsel with others how they might destroy Him. But Jesus withdrew Himself with His disciples by the sea. And this is what's so curious. And a great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea. The word spread like fire that here was a man, Christ, that actually cared more for people than He did for laws. So, what is grace-based spirituality and what is law-based spirituality? Well, first of all, law-based spirituality, as I've already said this weekend, and as this account brings out, it's not in life just good for good and bad for bad. It's not always that way. We're wrong if we think somebody deserves what they're getting. In fact, if you'll stop and think, do you want what you deserve? I really far prefer my wife to treat me better than I deserve. In fact, I hope to goodness she doesn't treat me the way I deserve to be treated. And there's something about religion that makes us insecure, that makes us into self-doubting failures. Because we're always thinking good for good and bad for bad. And when we are so focused on rules and regulations and laws that exist in this law-based form of spirituality, we kill off any hope of ever measuring up. Of course, I would like for Charlotte to treat me the way I don't deserve to be treated. I'd like for her to treat me better than I deserve to be treated. But I'm so focused on the fact I don't measure up, I really don't expect anything that great because, you know, just look what I'm like anyway. But so often that's the way Christianity is. When you leave the house of God, all you're thinking is, I'm really not as good as I ought to be, and I'll never measure up to what I should be, and I really don't know that God will ever look upon me as I would like to be looked upon, so I'll just leave the place this morning sort of down and out again. In fact, there's a misunderstanding of success and humility and law mixed up with really bad psychology in a sense, and with a very distorted view of humankind and worse theology, and it gets all mixed up. And so we produce churches full of guilty people with a guilty preacher standing in the pulpit telling the guilty people they should feel guiltier. And can you think of anything worse? But that's what was going on here. They thought good for good, bad for bad, this man's bad, he ought to deserve to stay bad, and don't do anything good for him, and if you do, it's not what God would do, because their view of God was distorted. Because they thought good for good, they thought only God would give good for good. But that's not the way God is. God gives good for the bad. That's right. God gives good things to bad people. Somebody has said, why do good things happen to bad people? I think it's far the other way around. Why do bad things happen to good people, but with God, it's good things happen all the time to bad people? I don't know, that kind of got mixed up in the translation there somewhere, didn't it? Anyway, the point is, we're often thinking God cannot give good things to bad people. But that's exactly what God does. And that's what Christ is going to prove to them. Christ's healing on the Sabbath was specific. He did not have to heal on the Sabbath, but He wanted to heal on the Sabbath. So He destroys the system of thinking that good is always for the good. And friends, I need that system destroyed in my heart. This system is very much like ours. It's the very same way in which many think of the Christian life. When we follow the rules, when we do what's right, then God's going to bless us. And if we're not being blessed, how many of us think, if America's going to be blessed, we've got to do what's right? You're saying, well, Dickie, you're saying do what's wrong and God will be blessed. I'm saying we can never do enough right to obligate God to bless us. And we can never do enough right to obligate God to bless a church. And we can never do enough right to obligate God to bless us. That's law-based spirituality. That's what these brethren believed, and the Savior said, pardon me being so forceful, but get it out of your system.
quit. Stop. It's not that way. When somebody's down and out, they need a helping hand. They don't need a hard hand when they're at the bottom. And then secondly, not only does it change our view of how God works, good for good or bad for bad, but it changes our standard of judging others. Notice the passage says, and they watched him. Oh, they were very concerned about whether or not he would do as they thought he should do. All was going fine, and they were doing well, and they thought they had a corner on the market, and if he was doing thing any way different than they thought, it wouldn't be right. And so he is going to wreck everything they depended on. They're in the synagogue. They're in the place where you're to be pious. They're in the place where you're to be forlorn and down in the mouth, you know. It makes me smile trying to have a frown. But you know, they wanted to be religious. But attempting to have law-based spirituality, all it does is cause us to judge others whether they're measuring up to what we think. And the Savior was not going to have that. The point is that all of us have this subjective desire that people be like us because it'll make us feel better about ourselves. And the Savior was going to show that our feeling good about ourselves cannot come from us judging others whether they measure up to us or not. And if they don't, it actually helps us feel good about ourselves. They watched him, verse 2, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. They wanted to find a way that others didn't measure up to them so they could feel good about themselves. Their law was, I'm the law. And if this person does what I do, then they're okay. But even if they don't, it makes me feel good. So either way, I'm going to keep my law. Then notice that it totally changes spirituality's agenda. They took counsel, verse 6, with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. It makes very odd bedfellows. Really, we join together to promote our system, but it's to harm someone else, even though we may not be thinking. Well, all of that's rather negative. It's perhaps somewhat out there, and we think, well, I'm not that way, even though we all really are. Even though we hate to see it in ourselves, perhaps we'll understand it and see it more clearly as we turn and think about what grace-based spirituality is. Law-based spirituality, again, is we're looking good for good. We're misunderstanding God and the law, and we begin to judge others, and we begin to form together to actually show that others aren't measuring up to our standards. But grace-based spirituality is astounding. Grace-based spirituality is filled with so much freedom and joy and a sense of what people need that it moves beyond the norm even if others are uncomfortable with it. When Charlotte and I were first married, we lived in the mountains of North Carolina, and there was an underprivileged family kind of in the poor side of the county. We had moved into town, and the church had been newly constituted, and we were wanting to do everything right. At least I was. You know, if we did everything right, God would bless this new little work. And so, of course, we had our services, and I would write an article in the paper, and we would have Wednesday night services, and we had a program on the radio, and my thought was we would set the world on fire for God. We would establish our mark, and probably God would do somersaults in glory by seeing his devoted new servant that did better than any other young preacher had ever done. And my wife had the audacity to think she could miss services to go to this underprivileged family on the other side of town that needed assistance. And I thought, what will others think? When the preacher's wife is not in worship. Now that wouldn't be right. And how would God bless me when I didn't have my family in order since I was the head of the house? And what would the children think? Would they think they could miss services? If Mom missed service?
Well, you can see how self-righteous and arrogant I was. But I was this group of Pharisees that had my law, thinking good for good. Everyone had to measure up to my law, and then they would be good. And my view of God was totally distorted. And you can see through it easily, can't you? Of course, my wife was doing right, and I was totally out to lunch when it came to how to serve God. But friends, how is it with us in 1,000 ways every day of our lives? How are our hearts towards others who aren't doing just like us? And really it comes down to a question about God. Whether they realized it or not, this was the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity. Whether they realized it or not, it was God manifest in the flesh. Whether they realized it or not, they were actually facing the one that would one day be on the right hand of God when we all stand before Him. And whether they realized it or not, they were actually judging themselves to be better than He is. And grace-based spirituality is seen in the fact that Christ had a heart for someone in need. And I want to offer for your consideration today, rather than looking at all of our rules and regulations, regardless of whether we base them in Scripture or not, I offer for your consideration that spirituality is having a heart for people that are in need. It's not having a hard line for those that aren't measuring up. One is law-based spirituality, and the other is grace-based spirituality. And one is lifeless, and the other is full of life. Because when someone's down on the bottom, they already feel like they've messed up. They already have assessed themselves as the one that everyone is looking down upon. They already know that people are judging them. They already recognize that people intentionally pass them by. They already know where there ought to be hope. In Christendom, there is not generally hope because they don't meet the standard. But if Christ was here, He would go to them. But we keep our rules. We follow the... I keep my rules. I follow my regulations. Because that's what's most important, right? Wrong. Oh, this weekend we've attempted to notice how grace is scandalous, really. It doesn't meet the norm. It was the prodigal that taught us the lesson. And look what his life had been like. It was the publican who would smite upon his breast. Not the Pharisee who said, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an extortioner, I fast so many times in the week. We could turn to the account in the Scripture where God on another occasion had the Lord Jesus Christ, who was dining with Simon the Pharisee. Friends, this is so scandalous, you don't even want me to say it. And a prostitute comes in and begins to wash his feet.
can this be right? Well, it's totally opposite of what we think by nature. Christ teaches the upstanding, God-fearing, moral-keeping Pharisee a lesson through the prostitute and says, she that's forgiven much loveth much. Oh, it's scandalous. God's grace. It breaks the rules. It's out of the norm. It's not religious. But it's true spirituality. Friends, I so desperately need to be different than I am. I'm so far from being like Jesus Christ. Grace-based spirituality calls upon us to be like Christ, not to be like our form of religion. Grace-based spirituality changes our fellowship, alters our view of God. It changes our fellowship. Christ's fellowship was with those who were down and who were out. Now, you can be down and out and be the wealthiest person in the community. You can be down and out and perhaps be the most respected person in the community. You can be down and out and be doing everything right, and yet you know in the depths of your soul you are aching. It's not just the immoral, as we've tried to notice, it's the moral as well that can be down and out. But the point is, Christ is always looking. He is always fellowshipping, and if we have grace-based spirituality, we are having fellowship with those who need something and need someone. And that's what was going on here. And Christ was willing to go and care for that one that needed help, even if it brought the ire and the opposition of all those that were around. And what it shows us is that true fellowship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a fellowship with those not who feel themselves to be very confident and sure, but with those who need great assistance and help. You say, how does that work with Christ? He was all powerful. He was one that had no need. Friends, far be that from the truth. Are you acquainted with some of the passages in the book of Isaiah that actually relate the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ calling out for great, great help from the Lord? And he is pleading with the Lord to help him in his great hour of need. You know, for instance, the Savior even praying on the cross that the Father would help him and crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And the Lord, in these passages, in Isaiah chapter 49, it says, "Thus saith the Lord," verse 7, "and the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth." This is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I was as one that men despise, and as one that the whole nation turned against. And then in verse 8 he says, in an calling about how the Father will help him, in, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will prepare thee and give thee." It's a sign that the Savior himself, my friends, as a man, was in desperate need. It's indicating to us that the Savior was the outcast. The Savior was the one that was looked upon as the one who wasn't spiritual, as the one who wasn't measuring up. And he didn't. Right here he proved it. He wasn't keeping the Sabbath. He wasn't considering that this person deserved to be paralytic. And I often think, is my fellowship with Christ, is my fellowship with others, with those who were in great need, like Christ was in great need? He prayed in the garden until his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. It's amazing. So we not only have our view of God altered, those that we fellowship altered, but it also brings us a far different view of what joy is. Joy is in the fact that God cares not that I'm doing right. Joy in the fact the Lord cares and not that I'm doing correctly. Joy in what God has done, again, and not in what I'm doing correctly. You say, what are you saying, Brother Dickey? Well, I'm about to embark upon some thoughts that, again, are so scandalous. It's like, I can't believe the Lord's like that. But just hear me out. Grace is so free. And what are we saying when we say grace? We're saying God's gift of eternal life through the work of Christ's blood redemption on the cross in behalf of sinners that don't deserve it. And we're saying that God's work on the cross and what it accomplished is so dramatic and so amazing and so astounding that it actually affects us functionally and psychologically and down in our soul emotionally every day. We're saying that God's work is so astounding and so amazing that it will help people at the bottom who know what they are. And notice, if I can describe this way, does the work of Christ mean that if I don't do what God says, He will still love me? Now, we don't usually think of it that way. But that's how astounding grace is. You don't have to do...
Brother Jeff's going to say, why did I bring this preacher from Texas? Nobody's even going to show up next Sunday.
You don't have to do what God says for Him to love you. He loves you in spite of what we do. That's how scandalous grace is. Was that not what was going on when the withered hand was healed?
Brother Donnie quoted the text out of the book of Romans. He says, well, or we could quote other texts. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness will I draw thee. Or here he says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, you know the passage, verse 38, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's saying functionally, psychologically, emotionally, God's love is so amazing that you don't have to live with the thoughts in your mind that God isn't loving me as much as He did since I'm not doing exactly what I thought I was supposed to do. He's saying God's work on the cross frees us from analyzing ourselves of whether we measure up or not. God's grace is so free and so astounding. It actually means that God is pleased with you Not only does He love you with regardless of what you do, but He's pleased with you regardless of what you do.
Here's somebody, you have gone over the cliff.
I'm not saying we don't receive consequences for how we live. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the work of Christ is so dramatic. His love is so phenomenal. It is absolutely not of this world. And He loves us so amazingly that regardless of where you are emotionally or psychologically or functionally, and you see yourself down and out and all the others are seeing you, He so loves you and is pleased that you're His child, He just says, come to Me. And if you're 4 years old or 94 today, I bid you, no matter where you are in your marriage, no matter where you are at your place at work, no matter where you are and what the community may think, no matter if you have credit cards that you have completely attempted to find blessing in financial things until you're in great trouble, no matter where you are, and you're not measuring up religiously, and others are looking at you as not measuring up religiously, our view of Christ, if it's this view of Christ, is there to bless you in spite of all of that. Friends, that's the God we serve. Is there somewhere to go in this world? Yes. It's to Jesus Christ. Does grace mean that even when Christians are really upset with me, that God still loves me? That's exactly what was going on here. The religious people were against them. Christ was still there. He still cared. Does being free mean that God's love and grace are totally without condition? Yes. That's exactly what it means. Now, certainly there are retributions for what we do. But I'm saying this morning, may God bless us to get it. We are not required to do anything to merit God's favor. But He has loved us so dramatically, so fully, so deeply, so completely, eternally, unendingly, unwaveringly, that when I think of who I am and what He is, I can think of nothing else but wanting to serve Him. What do you think this man did?
Well, every account we find in the Scriptures, they come and indeed do serve Him. They don't turn away from Him. The story is told of Abraham Lincoln. He went by a slave auction, and there was a fair young black woman on the block. He could see that she was going to go because of her beauty at a price. But when he looked into her eyes, he could see the fear that was there. And so he bid and won the bid. And then as she came down off the block, he simply said to her, "You are free." And she says, "What does freedom mean?" And he said, "It means you are free." And she said, "Does it mean that I am free to say anything I want to say?" And he said, "It means you're free to say anything you want to say." She said, "Does freedom mean I can do anything I want to do?"
And he said, yes, freedom means you can do anything you want to do. And she said, does freedom mean I can go anywhere I want to go? And he said, yes. It means you're free to go anywhere you want to go. And she said, I believe I'll go with you. Friends, grace brings freedom. Grace brings freedom from absolute, I'll keep the rules for keeping the rules. Grace frees us from pleasing people to please people. Grace frees us from having fellowship with people we have fellowship with because we're supposed to have fellowship with them. Grace frees us from the rigidity and the standards for simply keeping the standards and the rules. God's love is so astounding, nothing needs to be done, you're free. But when you're free and you've been set free by one who paid the price for you, who gave himself for you, you don't have to be here this morning. You don't have to ever come here again. You don't have to open your Bible. You don't have to pray. Friends, you do not have to live right. Christ has paid the price for you, loved you, and taking you to glory. But I'm saying this morning, if you get it, you're not going to be anywhere else. You're not going to let the Bible smolder with dust on the coffee table. You're not going to want to live any old way because you love Him. Friends, that's the point. The Pharisees did not love Him. They analyzed Him and judged Him. But He loved those and does love those who are down and out and have no place to go. And He loves you today because none of us do keep the rules actually. None of us actually keep the standards really. Because if you and I were to keep the standards, we would have to keep them all the time. And it's impossible. I remember so well I'd preached on Sister Christy and Brother Jeff are going to think, well, this whole message was born out of our visit last night. We were talking about church attendance, and I well remember. In one of the early churches I pastored, and I had borne down on how everybody's supposed to be there every Sunday to hear my marvelous messages. The next Sunday, my radiator went out on the way to church. And I didn't get there. Isn't God wonderful? He said, maybe you need a little taste of your own medicine, young man. But you want to be there. You want to lift up your voices in praise. You want to give glory to His name. You want to honor Him. You don't want to live any old way you could live. But you know, when you try your best, you don't live like you want to live. I want to be a good husband. I'm not. I want to be a good pastor. I'm not. I want to be a good citizen. I'm not. I wanted to be a good dad, and I wasn't. I want to be a good granddad, and I'm not. Not as far as what could be, what ought to be, and what would actually merit. But friends, God loves me so much and is blessed so much the same He has you. I'm going to keep trying. Every morning I'm going to get up and say, God, help me again. And every day when the day's over and I haven't done as well as I wanted to do and haven't measured up like I thought I should measure up, I'm not going to lay down tonight if God will bless me with the understanding of grace deeply and thoroughly like He meant it, that I'm going to say, Lord, You love me so much I'm astounded. I'm amazed. It's scandalous you keep loving me. But I'm going to get up tomorrow morning and try all over again, not because so I can make you love me and so I can finally get it right, because you keep loving me in spite of me not getting it right. Friends, that's the grace of God. There's a sense in which you're free to do anything, and there's a sense in which you could never even think of such a thing because of what the Lord has done for you. One tells the experience, and it's a marvelous experience. And I can't understand such experiences. I've tried to relate others to you, and I'll close with this. Rod Rosenblatt, a Lutheran theologian, tells the story of wrecking his father's car when he was just 16 years old. Grace is scandalous, friends. It's over the top. It's out the kazoo. It doesn't measure up. It's not of this world. It's not how we treat one another. Not by nature. But when he called home, he told his dad, he said, "Dad, I've wrecked the car." He said, "Dad, I've been drinking." His dad said, "Are you hurt?" He said, "No." He said, "Well, I'll be out to get you." You can imagine the boy's thoughts. Rod tells the story. That when his dad picked him up, his father said to him, as he trembled in his boots, and as he thought, "It'll never be the same between me and my dad again." And his tears even began to come down his eyes. And his dad said, "I think tomorrow we'll go get you a new car, son." Now, does that mean kids can drink and it doesn't matter? And they can go wreck cars and it doesn't matter? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But what I'm trying to explain to you, God's love is so otherworldly that we need to get it when we mess up, and we mess up all the time. God still loves us. And Rod tells the story that it was that moment that he became a Christian, because he could not fathom his God still loving him. And I want you to know, as I leave this place, God loves you wherever you are, whatever you're doing. That's His grace. Through the word of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And I want you to serve Him desperately. But I want you to serve Him not so you can think how good you are, or that you serve Him so other people can't stand to be around you because you think you're doing so great. But I want you to serve Him knowing that you don't deserve to be served. I mean, that you don't deserve to be loved, and it's scandalous that He still loves you. And so when there are others that are down and out and at the bottom, you can love them, even though they don't deserve being loved, because you know how much God's loved you.